Luke chapter 18. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honour your father and mother." "All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad, because he was very wealthy. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left all we had to follow you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life."
It's lovely to be with you. It is a joy, genuinely. I do bring greetings from Widcombe. I know you've had a few of us in recent weeks. I would say save the best till last, but that's genuinely not true. It is great to be with you. And can I just say, Wendy, thank you so much for your prayers. Just from us as a family, I genuinely appreciate that. Thank you. And I can speak on behalf of Clover and Melissa. Thank you for praying for them as well. Please do keep them as a family in your prayers. They're brilliant. We love them to bits, but it is a tough time. So we are concluding your series on discipleship and looking at the disciples today. And I've slightly retitled this as costly discipleship, because I think that's what Jesus is getting at in the passage. Now, I'm not going to ask you outright if you can name the 9 previous disciples that you've... You know, in any group, there are unsung heroes, aren't there? There's people who are in the background, they fly under the radar. They're there, and they're vitally important, but they're just not so visible. I'm going to I'll try and illustrate this a little bit. Let's see. There's a famous picture. But can you tell me who is blanked out in that picture? George. Very good. It is George. John, Ringo, Paul, George. Famously. Okay, that was an easy one. Another famous group. Now, who is the third member of this trio? Oh, that's very good. It is Mike Collins. Absolutely. The man who went to the moon but didn't go to the moon because he never got off, the spacecraft. But without him, that journey simply couldn't have happened. You know, the kudos goes to Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin as the men who walked on the moon. But without Mike Collins, that never happens. Okay, maybe focusing in a little more. The painting of the Last Supper. Now, I don't know how well you know this painting, but it won't come as any surprise to you to realise that the 3 faces that are blanked out are the 3 faces of the disciples that you haven't yet looked at. James, son of Alphaeus, or James the Lesser, Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot. Now, these guys are... These are actually their photos from the Chosen, actually. These are the guys who play those characters in the Chosen. We know very, very little about these 3 men in terms of their lives or anything else. They only really appear when the disciples are listed. That is the only times that we find their names really in God's word. They don't seem to have prominent roles even within the group of disciples. But they were chosen by Jesus. They did follow Jesus. They walked with him. They were there for the miracles. They were there at the Last Supper, as we get to this time of year and we think about that. They were there. They witnessed Judas walk out of the room. They were there in Gethsemane. They were together with the other disciples on Easter morning. They were there when Jesus appeared. They were there at the Ascension. They were there at Pentecost. They were apostles. They had that status. They saw the risen Jesus. The demand on them was the same as that as was placed on Peter and James and John. They all, history tells us, died for Jesus. They were all martyred. We don't know how or and when that came about, but they died for the love of their Lord. The cost of discipleship was the same for them as it was for those prominent disciples, and actually as it is for us. They needed to hear what Jesus taught just as much as anybody else, and they were there in this passage that we look at this morning. Now, the reality is that, as I said earlier, they don't come up in the narratives in other places in the special world. So we're not really going to pick up on anything they did in particular, but they were part of this group. They were there for this rather remarkable teaching that Jesus gave in their eyes. In a very familiar passage, I know, but they were there and they needed to hear this as much as anyone else, and they needed to hear about the cost of discipleship. And we're going to look at this passage really, actually. There's key questions that are asked in the passage. The first one that the ruler asks at the start, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the second one that is asked after that, once Jesus has revealed this amazing truth to the disciples, is, well, who then can be saved? So we're just going to think of it under those two questions. And in lots of ways, this is sort of discipleship 101. This is what it means to be a disciple. And it's two key lessons that we learn for anyone who will be a disciple of Jesus. But as we come to God's word, let's briefly pray. Father, we want to thank you for your word. We thank you that it contains your word and your truth, that it is there for our instruction and for our good. And we want to pray this morning that you would speak to us through your word, despite my imperfections, Father, that you would speak to us into our hearts, that we may understand what it means to have a loving God whom we can follow. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's start just by putting this in a bit of context. It's okay, that's meant to be blank, don't worry. No panic. So this account comes up in three Gospels, which not all bits of narrative do, but I think there is a degree of significance in that. And Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. There's that wonderful verse earlier in Luke, in chapter 9 and verse 51, where it says, Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem. Jesus has resolved to go there. Now, Mark's account of this event is slightly more detailed, interestingly, than Luke's, and I will chop and change a little bit, but primarily we're going to anchor ourselves in Luke. But Mark's Gospel tells us that he's currently in Judea, and he's on his way onwards to Jerusalem. He's been teaching, he's been healing, and he's been doing that for many days. But in recent times, he's come under significant and increased pressure from the authorities. They are after him now. They have resolved to kill him. And the preceding verses that come through the end of chapter 17 and the start of chapter 18 do help sort of contextualise this passage, because back at the end of chapter 17 we see that Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees for not seeing who Jesus really is. Despite all their knowledge of the law, they can't see who Jesus is, or at least they're not willing. In verses 1 to 8 we see more about the authority of Jesus and how he will bring justice. That's in chapter 18. And then Jesus goes on to tell the famous parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and the contrast between those two. And the one that goes away justified is the humble tax collector who comes and cries for God's mercy. But lastly, and most acutely, I think, in the verses just preceding this, in verses 15 to 17, we see that amazing section where Jesus welcomes the children. And he teaches the disciples and those in earshot that we have to accept the kingdom of God with a childlike acceptance. We bring nothing. We accept it from God. And then we walk into this section here, verses 18 to 30. And now I'll bring that on. The first question that we're going to look at: what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, what we see here is a certain ruler, Luke tells us, comes to Jesus. Mark gives us some remarkable detail. Mark says that this man ran to Jesus and he knelt before him. That's a really unusual sight. This is a significant man of wealth, of standing, respected in the community, deemed to be successful, and he runs, and you didn't run in first century Palestine. That is culturally not what you did. If you were of respect, people ran to you. No, he ran to Jesus and he knelt down. Now, we know where this guy ends up because we know this passage and we know this story. And I think it's very easy just to write him off completely. But I think at this stage in the passage, he is coming to Jesus genuinely. He perceives he has a need. There is something that his understanding of the law cannot meet. And he comes to Jesus and he runs and he kneels. And it got me to think about, how do we come to Jesus? Do we come in that sense? Do we run to Jesus? Is that how we treat him? Do we flee to the cross? Do we come desperate and needy? Do we fall before him in humility? I think sometimes it's easy to treat Jesus almost like our Amazon account. When we need something, we open the app, we select it, we do one click buy, we close the app, and we're done. And we go to Jesus in the same way. We need something, we engage, we go away. This man doesn't do that. He comes to Jesus and he falls on his knees, because a relationship with Jesus isn't like that, as we'll see. But let's just think about this question really briefly. The ruler asks him in verse 18, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Do you know what? That's a really good question. That's a really good question. And it is the first time in the entire gospel narrative that anyone's asked it, which I find astonishing. No one's asked that question before. Not the disciples, not even Peter when he fires one off, you know, like he does. No. It's the first time. And the man has a yearning for eternal life, and that's a good thing. That's a good thing. The problem is what undermines that question, or what sort of underpins that question, is a false idea of who Jesus is and what the law teaches, as we'll see. So at one level it's a good question, but it comes from the wrong place. So let's look at Jesus' answer, which unsurprisingly is always the most important bit. And Jesus goes straight to the heart of the matter. He deals with him as a doctor deals with a patient. He knows exactly what the issue is. About 20 years ago, I was playing rugby in Austria, as you do. Or don't. And I got injured playing rugby. And as it transpired, that was the end of all my sort of sustained commitment to sport. I damaged my back. And for 10 years, different people looked at my back and tried to fix it. And it couldn't happen. And eventually, a friend of mine recommended a chiropractor. And I booked in and I went to see him and I sort of hobbled in a bit because that's all I could do. And he said, "Stop there. Go back a bit. Walk in again." And so I felt a bit stupid, but I did what he said. And he said, "You've got a problem with your pelvis, not your back." And he was absolutely right. He reset my pelvis. That sounds a lot more painful than it really was. But he could see straight away what the problem was. It wasn't my back. It was different. And he saw straight through. And Jesus cut straight through what the man's asking in a very profound way. Look at where Jesus goes in verse 19. "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone." You see, the man's starting point was on himself and what he must do. And Jesus recalibrates where he's looking. He says, "Don't look at yourself. Don't look inward. Look outward and look to God." And what Jesus is doing here is he's causing the man to reflect on his own statement. This title, this greeting, "Good teacher," sounds very normal to our ears, I would say. In first century Palestine, that is not a phrase you use. Not even Nicodemus was greeted with "good teacher," because the word "good" in this way was reserved for God alone. Now, we don't know why the man said it, but what is Jesus saying here? He's asking the man to work through what he's just said. He said, "Look, you've come to me and you've called me good. Only God is good. So, what are you saying about me. Jesus isn't denying his deity here. He's not denying that he's God. He's affirming that he's God. But we've got a man here, a ruler, who knows the law academically, but he's not recognising necessarily, as we'll see, who Jesus is. You know, if Jesus is God, surely he'll listen. Surely he'll listen. But as we know, sadly, he doesn't. But Jesus carries on. It's rhetoric. He carries on. And he answers the man's question in a way. Look at verse 20. And I think what Jesus does here is really deliberate. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not testimony. Honour your father and mother. Now, we could take that to mean Jesus just sort of expressing the Ten Commandments generally. I don't think Jesus is doing that. I think Jesus is really deliberate. He's given the man commandments 5 to 9 in the list. That's what he's done. Which means he's not given him 1 to 4 or 10, as we'll see in just a sec. And I think Jesus does that really deliberately. And the man jumps on it, doesn't he, in verse 21. And you can see him sort of almost rubbing his hands together, thinking, yes, I've done this. I've kept these since I was a boy. Yes, Jesus, you're going to tell me the answer. And he's excited, but Jesus pulls the rug from under his feet. You see, he had a false picture of God, but he also had a false picture of himself. Because was he sinless? He's just said that he kept those commandments. Was he sinless? No, of course he wasn't. His piety was a false one. His righteousness was a false one because it was based on an approach to the law that was all about outward observance. Just like Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for, you remember? He told them whitewashed tombs. They look great on the outside, but not on the inside. And he lived in this outward way. And that's what the Pharisees taught. And they completely lost sight of the reason for the law. The law is a mirror on our hearts. Paul writes in Romans 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. The law is a mirror on our hearts. And the man, in one sense, has realized that the law can't save him. That's why he's come to Jesus. But he spent so much of his time steeped in the law. He couldn't find security. He couldn't find salvation in the law. And he needs something else. Then Jesus gets to the nub of the issue for the man. Verse 22. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. One thing you lack. And it was a right heart. And Jesus exposes that. Jesus exposes that the man's God was his wealth. In Mark 10, at this stage in the account, it says that Jesus looked on him and loved him. Jesus is compassionate for this man. Jesus is telling this man exactly what he needs to hear. Because if he carries on the way he is, he's lost. In Jesus' love, he tells him what he needs to know. And Jesus is compassionate. Jesus tells us in his word, in God's word here, what we need to know. And no one is beyond that. No one is too far away. Jesus looked on this man and loved him. But the instruction he gave was robust. It was a complete instruction. He said, give up your idol completely and follow me. Notice how he says it. He says, sell and take the money and do something and give it to the poor. He says to him, you take all your wealth away and then you have treasure in heaven and you come and follow me. And I think that's why Jesus presented the Ten Commandments in the way he did. Because what didn't Jesus say? He didn't say 1 to 4, which is about how we honour God and we put God first. You shall have no other gods before me. That is about the primacy of God's position in our lives. And in the man's life, the fact he was not doing that was manifest by the 10th commandment, which was don't covet. That's what he was doing. He would not give up his wealth. He would not give up his wealth. And God knew his heart. Jesus knew his heart. And this passage is about money. And the Bible is very realistic about the risks of money taking hold of our hearts. In 1 Timothy 6, we read, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Now, it doesn't say money itself is evil, but the love of it is. Because it replaces, it supplants God on the top podium of our lives, in that first place, it removes God. And then it becomes a problem. There is so much in this world that is wonderful and great, but the moment any of those things take first place on our podium, they're wrong, that's our idol. And that's what Jesus is challenging here. If we don't let go of those things, if we don't release ourselves from those things, we will be lost. This is it's actually quite a famous sketch I can't remember quite what it's called. But here we have this donkey tied to a post. That donkey's going nowhere unless that cord is cut. And that's what Jesus is saying. You can't follow after me if you are chained to other things in this world, if you're chained to your wealth. And it can be lots of things. It could be family, it could be reputation, it can be success, it can be lots of things. Not bad in themselves, some of those are wonderful things. But if they're greater than God in your life, then it's like being tied to a post and you can't follow after him. The man doesn't perceive who Jesus is. If he had, surely he responds better than he does. He doesn't perceive his own heart because he thought that he'd done enough in and of himself. And in Mark 22, Mark tells us that the man's face fell, literally was as overcast as the sky. And he went away sad. He's one of the very few, if not the only people in the whole Bible, who came to Jesus seeking something and left worse than he arrived. Jesus then goes on to make a remarkable statement. I think he's watching the man sort of walking away. We see that in verse 24. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." How hard it is. And it's really important not to downplay what Jesus is saying here, because it's really striking, and it may not be so striking to our ears. It's also important to see what Jesus isn't saying. So Jesus isn't saying that money's evil. He's not saying that we need to be poverty-stricken as the way forward for a Christian life. That's not what he's saying either. And he's actually not saying, as is demonstrated in a sec, that riches are incompatible with the kingdom of heaven. But what he is saying is that the temptation and the tendency when we have so much is for self-reliance and not reliance on God. And then when we idolize something, be it money or otherwise, we cannot enter the kingdom. And then Jesus uses what is actually a famous illustration in the Middle East, that in verse 25, and probably the most famous words in this bit, about the camel passing through an eye of a needle. The camel was the biggest land mammal, animal that they would have known in Palestine at that time. They wouldn't know anything bigger. And despite all the people's attempts to explain this away, Jesus really does mean the eye of a needle. He doesn't mean a small hole in the wall in the city. He means the eye of a needle. It's easier for the camel to go through the eye of the needle than someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. And what Jesus is doing is he's dispelling a common teaching. The Pharisees felt that God's blessing meant material blessing. That's what they thought. If we thought the prosperity gospel was something new in the 20th and 21st century, we're very wrong. It was alive and well in the first century. That's what they taught. It's a twisted truth. God loves to bless us. We know that, but it doesn't mean material possessions. And just to say, it doesn't mean the opposite either. If you don't have much, it doesn't mean that God's not blessing you. That's not what it means. But this is a really striking thing for the disciples, because their thinking remains along the Pharisees' lines. Well, if this guy can't get in, this successful young ruler who seems to have got everything right, if he can't get in, what chance have we got? And Jesus has just escalated this from something that's very difficult to something, as we'll see in a sec, that almost, in fact, is impossible. Now, Jesus is not talking about our daily struggles with sin and that battle. Jesus is talking about what we put first and foremost in our lives. When push comes to shove, what is number one? Is it God? Or is it anything else? That's what Jesus is talking about. But the disciples are stuck in their thinking. And that leads then to the second question, and more briefly. Who then can be saved? It's the same question in all the gospel accounts that we have of this. Verse 26, then those who heard asked, who then can be saved? If this guy can't be saved, who can? And you can sort of sense a panic amongst the disciples. In Mark's account, Peter asks this question, the disciples ask this question. There's a panic. There's a sense of desperation, because everything they've been taught before Jesus is coming is starting to unravel. The bedrock of how you evidenced who was in the kingdom is coming apart. If someone this blessed isn't getting in, then what? who can be saved is the question. But notice the different tone in the question. Think about the ruler's question at the start. What must I do to inherit eternal life? The disciples are coming at this from a very different position. Who can be saved? They recognise they need rescuing. But what they've misplaced is how that's determined. They think that you have to have an ascribed worth, a value, a perceived goodness for God to want to save you. And Jesus cuts straight through that and says, no, that's not the case. Jesus' response is wonderful. Verse 27. Jesus replied, what is impossible with man, and it is impossible with man, is possible with God. Wonderful word. In Mark's account, it says that Jesus looked at them. And this means he effectively eyeballed them. You imagine he's going around them like that. He's saying, guys, look, listen, this matters. What is impossible with man is possible with God. You see, salvation is God's work. He does the saving. We don't save ourselves. The law shows us that we can't save ourselves. And we mustn't lose sight of God's saving power. This is what Jesus is directing the disciples to. Just in the same way we mustn't water down his warning about the risk of money and idolizing it in our hearts. We can't overplay how immense it is that God saves. It is possible with God. And let's just think about what Jesus is in the middle of doing. He's on his way to Jerusalem. Why is he going to Jerusalem? To make this all possible. To die a death that our sins demand, that we can't pay, a penalty we can't pay ourselves, so that he can rise victorious. 3 days later, he can ascend into glory. He can make a way for us to have treasures in heaven for all eternity, and that by God's grace we can be forgiven. He is going to make it possible. What's impossible with man is possible with our good God. And it is possible for everybody. It is possible for the rich included. You don't have to look far in the Bible to find accounts of people who loved the Lord, who were disciples, but who were wealthy. Abraham, Deborah, David, Esther. Turn over one page, you find Zacchaeus. What a great evidence of that being true. Joseph of Arimathea risked everything to take Jesus' body and bury it. Lydia from Philippi, a successful businesswoman, but a disciple of Christ. They all needed God's grace. And their wealth didn't exclude them, but it wasn't primary. It wasn't first in their lives. So, what's our part in this? We can't save ourselves, but we can cling to Jesus. But even then, and I sympathise, I think in some degrees with Peter here in verse 28, he says he wants some assurance because he's saying, we've left everything. We've done what you're saying, Jesus. We have left everything to follow you. And we see Jesus' great response and his compassion in 29 and 30. Truly I tell you, Jesus said to them, no one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life. You see, God is good. And Jesus gives Peter, and he gives us, the assurance that we need. Now, we read there the blessings, and we expect it to say, and there will be treasure in heaven. There will be blessings to come. It's eternity with God, and that's absolutely the case. But it's not where he starts. What does Jesus say? In verse 30, you will not fail to receive many times as much in this age. The blessings start now, Jesus is saying. Now, that's not meant to be material. That's not what Jesus is talking about. I think it's meant to mean the church, being part of the kingdom, gaining back more brothers and sisters than we ever potentially would have left behind in that particular illustration, the way Jesus presents it. The blessing of being part of God's family, the community of believers, of sharing and giving, of supporting and loving, of praying and keeping in our relationship with our loving Heavenly Father. That is the blessing that we know now, coupled with an unshakable, sure and certain hope of what is to come that will, frankly, dwarf what we know now. This is amazing. And let's not underplay how good it is to be part of God's church and part of God's family and have a sure and certain hope. But what is to come is immense. what is coming to him? The riches of Christ forever and ever for those who will trust in him. So, where does that leave us? Well, money was the idol of the ruler's heart, wasn't it? But God has something so much better than that for all of us. And it was secured and made possible through the sacrifice of Jesus. But the cost of following him is evident. We are to put him first. It cost Jesus his life to save us. We are to put everything else to the side so that we can put him first. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, salvation is free, but discipleship cost you your life. And didn't he know that? Didn't he know that? However, as Hebrews remind us, we are to cast aside everything that ensnares. We are to throw off everything that hinders and the sins that so easily entangles us. And then we are to run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. That's what it means to have Jesus on the top of the podium. That's what it means to have him first. And we can be encouraged because by doing that, we know we are safe and secure and we have a peace that cannot be found anywhere else. No other idol. Nothing can give us that. Now, or for eternity, it's guaranteed. I'm going to close with the words of Jim Elliot, who was the missionary who was martyred in Ecuador, trying to reach an unreached people group. And Jim said this, famously, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Amen. We're going to close by singing a great hymn that picks up on the idea of Jesus being central, being the first and foremost in our lives. Be thou my vision. Thanks, Chris. Let's pray together as we close. Father, we thank you that with God, salvation is possible. Father, we thank you for the work, for the death, resurrection and ascension of Jesus that has made it possible for us to be part of the family, to be your children, and to be blessed now and for all eternity. But Father, with that in mind, we pray that we would keep you at number one in our hearts, that we would keep you as our primary focus, that you would be our first love. And Father, may the words of Jim Elliot echo. Help us to always give what we cannot keep, so that we gain what we cannot lose. In Jesus' name. Amen.